Okay, so now we can begin. And we're in Judges chapter 4 and 5. Judges chapter 4 and 5. We're going to cover all of it, believe it or not. But don't get scared. It won't be overly long or anything weird, okay? And the title of my sermon this morning is A War and a Song. A War and a Song. But before we begin, I wanted to just touch on verse 31 of chapter 3, because we did not do that verse in last week's sermon, where we addressed the topic of tyrannicide. And it says in verse 31, after him, talking about after Ehud, was Shamgar the son of Anath, who killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. He also delivered Israel. Shamgar is clearly subsequent to Ehud, as it says after, right there, after him, after Ehud, was Shamgar. For some reason, the author of Judges does not give a lot of detail about Shamgar, like he does the other judges. It's like virtually nothing, except he killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, kind of similar to Samson killing a bunch of Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey, right? An ox goad is actually a long pole, bronze tip on the end, to goad ox. You want ox to move, you goad them. He used that tool to kill 600 Philistines. Pretty interesting, right? So why don't we stand for the reading of God's word? We're only going to read the first three verses of chapter 4, then I'll pray. It says, when Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron. And for 20 years, he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. May God bless the reading of his word. The title of my sermon again is A War and a Song. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for this time in your scriptures. We ask that you would use it for good somehow, some way. Help me to set forth what you've given me to declare. May it build up the saints, O God, in the faith and equip them more fully, that they might understand your ways and your thoughts to serve you more faithfully in the earth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You could be seated. So here in the beginning of chapter 4, we see that Israel has still not learned her lesson. After Othniel, there was rest in Israel for 40 years after Othniel delivered them. Delivered the Israelites. There was rest for 40 years, but then the Israelites turned in rebellion again to the Lord, and they were oppressed by the Moabites for 18 long years. Then in chapter 3, verse 30, we see that after the tyrannicide of Ehud, Israel had rest not just for 40 years, but for 80 years. But then again, they turn in rebellion to the Lord, and now find themselves here in chapter 4, oppressed under a Canaanite confederacy led by King Jabin. And they've been oppressed for 20 years. And Jabin has 900 chariots of iron. And I always teach my kids about military history and military matters. And I make clear to them what wins the day over and over again from my study of military history is two things. Number one, technology. And number two, strategy. So he had the technology, 900 chariots of iron. What we're going to see is he didn't have the strategy. And what you're going to see is the third thing that matters in the affairs of men when it comes to military history, because I've seen it again and again and again in military history, is that God is at work in the affairs of men. And time and again, we see those who have the superiority technologically, numerically, even strategy-wise, defeated by those who God wants to win a particular battle. And I've preached about this in the past and can give you many examples of it through history, including our own nation, where God intervened in the affairs of men, where our side, the American colonists, should have lost, and only by the grace of God, using the weather, changed the outcome of the battle to our favor, and America was birthed. Here in chapter 4, we see the cycle that Israel finds itself in yet again. The cycle being rebellion against the Lord, brought under persecution and judgment for the rebellion against the Lord. They cry out to the Lord. The Lord raises up a deliverer. They have peace and rest and live for him for a time, and then it all begins again. Sounds strangely familiar, right? Like the history of mankind. Matthew Henry said of this passage, he said, quote, "Those who slight God in prosperity will find themselves under a necessity of seeking him in trouble," unquote. And he's right. And that's all too often the case with us, even as Christian people. We don't properly live for the Lord and seek him and do those things dear to his heart while there is prosperity and peace in the land. So he has to bring trouble to the land, and then men begin to seek God. They realize they have forgotten God. This time here, the deliverer would be a joint effort by a woman and a man. A woman and a man would have a joint effort to deliver Israel from the oppressive King Jabin and his 900 chariots of iron. Look at verse 4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She was a prophetess. She was a wife. In the song, in chapter 5, she talks about how she was a mother of Israel. And she was judging Israel at this time. The NIV says that she was, quote unquote, leading Israel at that time. But there was no lone leader in Israel during the days of the judges. So she was in a position of leadership, but she was not the leader, as there wasn't one. There wasn't one. She was a judge in Israel. Verse 5, and she would sit under the palm tree. This would be a symbol of prosperity and adjudication. She would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. So Deborah was a judge. She has a position of civil authority, a position of civil leadership. And this, of course, is the great example used by Christians in our day to uphold the idea that women can therefore be in positions of civil leadership. You have to address this. It's almost obligatory to address this because we live in the midst of a Christianity that is drunk on egalitarianism. The world has taught the church egalitarianism, and it's totally contrary to the ways of God. Egalitarianism being, of course, that there are not differences between men and women. What men can do, women can do. What women can do, men can do. That there are no proper roles for males and females. There's an egalitarianism, an evenness, an equality amongst all. They're the same. That's not true. That's not true. So this is the great example used by Christians in our day to uphold the idea that women can therefore be in positions of civil leadership. The story of Deborah. But we have to ask ourselves this question, is this the case? Because Deborah's in civil leadership here, does that mean that that's what God's plan is for women to be a part of civil government leadership? First, we must note that Deborah is the exception, not the rule. Hence, that's why all the Christian feminists point to her. Because she's the only one they can point to. She is the exception, not the rule. Those who promote the idea that women can be in civil government leadership and proffer Deborah to do so must understand she is the only example for them to proffer. She is the exception, not the rule. You do not make an exception the rule. You understand that? You do not make the exception the rule. Second, we know that her leadership was abnormal and not the rule as God's word declares it such. Her leadership is abnormal. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 3, and let's read verses 6 through 12. The book of Isaiah, the prophet, chapter 3, and we're going to read verses 6 through 12. It says, when a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler. This is how bad things have gotten. Okay? They're looking for anybody who wants to be in a leadership position. When things go bad in a country and then get annihilated and chaos ensues and God's judgments upon it, the best of men will come forward to lead. We saw that when the Roman Empire fell. Christian men stepped forward to lead. Had a huge impact on Western civilization because of it. When everything's good, when there's lots of money and power attached to being in civil government, the worst of men are there, overwhelmingly. And that's the type of men we have in government today. They're about their self-aggrandizement, their enrichment, their power. They have no fear of God, nor do they understand their duty as magistrates in the sight of God. So here they are, God's judgments in the land. Verse 6 says, when a man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have clothing, you be our ruler. And let these ruins be under your power. In that day he will protest, saying, I cannot cure your ills, for in my house is neither food nor clothing. Do not make me the ruler of the people. For Jerusalem stumbled and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord, to provoke the eyes of his glory. The look on their countenance witnesses against them. They declare their sin is Sodom. They do not hide it. In other words, they have no shame at all. The look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. Sodomites are arrogant, they're prideful, and that's what his people had become like Sodom and Gomorrah people. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. America's done that. Verse 10 says, say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with them, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. And look what he says in verse 12. As for my people, children are their oppressors. Have you seen the young out rioting, embracing socialism? Yeah. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. And women, this is viewed as a bad thing. Children being your oppressors, women ruling over you. America is overwhelmingly ruled by women in civil government matters. Overwhelmingly ruled by women. And that is not good. It's a sign of God's judgment on the land. And it has awful consequences in a land when this takes place. Those who lead you, it says, cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. So we know that Deborah's leadership was abnormal, contrary to Scripture. God designed men to lead in civil government matters, not women. We also know that there's awful consequences when women do lead. A book that I'm reading right now, which I encourage you to read, which I mentioned before, is Masculine Christianity, which I'm just about done with now. And here he quotes Lieutenant General Sir John Bagot, who lived from 1897 to 1986, who actually had the audacity in this egalitarian culture to talk about the woes that females bring to civil government when they're a part of it. You have to understand this goes to the very nature of men versus the very nature of women, which is not the purpose of this sermon this morning, but I will make a sermon in the future to go through to show you more thoroughly why it is a bad thing when women rule in civil government. Here's what he said. He said, an increase in the influence of women in public life has often been associated with national decline. And that's true. The later Romans complained that although Rome ruled the world, women ruled Rome. He then gives an example from the Muslim world, from the Arab world. He says, in the 10th century, a similar tendency was observable in the Arab Empire, the women demanding admission to the professions hitherto monopolized by men. Quote, what have the professions of clerk, tax collector, or preacher to do with women? These occupations have always been limited to men alone. And that's by historian Ibn Bessem. Many women, he says, practice law while others obtain posts as university professors. Yes, and now someone I just talked to the other day, they're at the university. One of the classes you must take are gender roles. And it's all just feminist rot. It's a mandatory class. You have to take it at the university they're at. Many women practiced law while others obtained posts as university professors. There was an agitation for the appointment of female judges, which, however, does not appear to have succeeded. Soon after this period, he writes, government and public order collapsed and foreign invaders overran the country. The resulting increase in confusion and violence made it unsafe for women to move unescorted in the streets, with the result that this feminist movement collapsed. The disorders following the military takeover in 861 and the loss of the empire had played havoc with the economy. At such a moment, it might have been expected that everyone would redouble their efforts to save the country from bankruptcy, but nothing of the kind occurred. Instead, at this moment of declining trade and financial stringency, the people of Baghdad introduced a five-day week. He says, when I first read these contemporary descriptions of 10th century Baghdad, I could scarcely believe my eyes. I told myself that this must be a joke. The descriptions might have been taken out of the Times today. The resemblance of all the details was especially breathtaking. The breakup of the empire, the abandonment of sexual morality, the pop singers with their guitars, the entry of women into the professions, the five-day week. So there's consequences when men don't act like men and women don't act like women. Huge consequences because we're all smarter than God. When we were singing this morning and Ernie and his family were leading us in worship and we sang, O Come Emmanuel, the third verse of that song struck me in regards to what I just spoke to you of. It says, O come, thou wisdom from on high, and order all things far and nigh. God gives order to society. Our nation is in rebellion against that order. Even the Christians are in rebellion against that order. Goes on and says, to us the path of knowledge show, and cause us in her ways to go. So I'm trying to do that this morning regarding this matter of females and how they shouldn't be in civil government. Yet I can guarantee you 98% of American Christians, if they were here, would get up and walk out right now, as some of you may want to get up and walk out right now. That's how indoctrinated you are in egalitarian thought and in feminist rot. It has impacted all of us in a negative way, some to more extent than others. Think well on this and study yourself about these matters and see if it is not so from Scripture and history. And the churchmen in this country aid and abet it all, this egalitarian feminist rot. Well, this brings us to number three. Women in civil government leadership is a sign of God's judgment on a nation. Clearly seen here in Isaiah and even in our text, Israel was under the judgment of God here in Judges 4. And here we see a woman in a position of civil government leadership. It's a sign of God's judgment on a nation. When you see sodomy running rampant, when you see women in government, when you see men behaving like effeminate little squirrels, judgment is in the land. Look at the males they put forth for you to think are males and men to proffer. Look at the media. It's disturbing to watch what they put forward. Males who know nothing about being men. Number four, even Deborah herself knew women in leadership was abnormal. Look at verses 6 through 9. Verses 6 through 9, let's continue in our passage. Judges 4, verses 6 through 9. It says, then she, Deborah, sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun. And against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Yabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand. And Barak said to her, if you will go with me, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Effeminate squirrel. So she said, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, listen to what she says, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. There'll be no glory for Barak, since he wants a woman to join him out on the field of battle. She didn't fight, but she was there, and he wanted her there. Even Deborah herself knew women in leadership was abnormal. As she declares to Barak, he'll get no glory for this battle. A woman will get the glory for it, who we know later became Jael. Barak would not get the laurels for winning the battle. A woman would, since he wanted a woman to assume a role God had given to men. Notice also in verse 6 who Deborah had Barak gathered together to do battle. Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men? She told Barak to gather men. The Amazons weren't here. She didn't say, gather the women folk and they're going to go fight. When you read scripture, it's always the duty of men to fight in warfare. That doesn't mean women can't learn how to shoot a gun. It doesn't mean they can't protect the home with a gun or their own person with a gun and on down the line. But when the state assembles to do warfare, men are the ones who are to conduct it, not women. Wow. How's that possible? And all my life, I've listened to people debate that and debate how women should be in the military just as much as men. Have you ever seen men walk around with their dopey little bumper stickers on? My daughter is protecting your freedoms, U.S. Army. You feel like taking him out of his car and just slapping him around, right? You're that despicable. You've been removed from your role as a man so far that you're looking to your daughter to protect you, which is your God-given duty as a man to protect her. It's a complete perversion. And yet, most Christians are good with it. Oh, no, they're not, Pastor. Oh, yes, they are. I've lived 60 years. I can say things now. I don't even have to offer proof. I've lived so long, I know. Yeah, the vast majority do. Most men would gladly give their daughters up to a draft. If the government starts to draft again, they'll let their daughters get taken for 2 years, not just their sons. It's awful to watch. And I could give you many examples of Christian people arguing that women should make up the armed forces and go out on the field and kill people. Men go out and fight. And again, that doesn't mean that women can't shoot a gun. I'll put my 13-year-old daughter, Margaret, up against just about any of you with a firearm. She is a crack shot. But you don't dress women in fatigues, march them out in fields, and have them fight wars. That's the men's duty. It's the men's role, the men's function. And the women encourage their men in it. I thank God for my wife. She regularly says to me, when are the men going to fight? What are the men going to do, Matt? What are the men going to do? Every time evil pops up, when are you men going to do something? What are you going to do? Immediately. For a good man, that encourages him to fight, ladies. What most women do nowadays, evil pops up its head, their husband tries to respond to it, and they try to throw a wet blanket over their husband, trying to make them just like they are, rather than letting them be the men that they're meant to be. Men see evil, it bothers them, they confront it, they fight it. American Christianity wants them to do none of that, just be part of this little pablum, dopey little thing where we gather in buildings and have puppet shows and do other little nonsense. Drives any good man like, what are we here for? It's disturbing. All the Sunday school and the children's programs and on and on. How about letting them hang out with men, the children, and letting them hang out with women and growing up? What an odd thought that is. No, we should aid and abet them in their nonsense that this culture teaches and entertain them into oblivion. Entertain me, I'm bored. That is like the worst thing you can say at Matt Truella's house if you're a kid. That is one, I'm bored. Did you just say I'm bored? Okay, well, I have about 18 books you're gonna now read. I have all kinds of things around here to clean. We'll cure you of your boredom. What it means is, I want to be entertained. Entertain me more. Women in battle is a perversion. Men are to do the fighting. Note also, number 5, that subsequent books of the Bible never mention Deborah. Look it up yourself. She's never mentioned after this, ever again. In fact, when this matter is brought up, Barak is always mentioned. Barak is always the one pointed to by Scripture. For example, 1 Samuel 12:11 says, and the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hands of your enemies on every side. Barak, not Deborah. And in Hebrews 11:32, for all you dispensationalists who think the Old Testament should just be thrown in the trash, other than the book of Proverbs, the book of Psalms, and 2 Chronicles 7:14, I will mention Hebrews 11:32, which also gives no mention of Deborah. It says, quote, for time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets. Deborah's never mentioned again. Barak, here in 11:32, is the one mentioned. So note that also. Note also that the two women named queens in Israel's entire history, Jezebel and Athaliah, were both wicked, evil women. Jezebel and Athaliah, evil, wicked women, had some kind of position of authority, and they were evil. Women ruling in positions of civil government leadership are a sign of a nation's immorality and decadence, its rebellion against the Lord, and that they are under his righteous judgment. That's what it is. And you're seeing it in our day. Men sit by on the wayside and don't assume leadership while they let women lead. Disturbing. There's something disturbing about a man who rallies around a woman to help him be delivered from evil. There's something sickening about that. It's as sickening as Christians who sit under a female pastor. It's that perverse. Women ruling in positions of civil government leadership are a sign of a nation's immorality and decadence, its rebellion against the Lord, and that they are under his righteous judgment. If you think things are bad when men predominate in civil government matters, history has shown it's amazingly worse under women. And all we have with these women now in civil government are these soft form of men who refuse to lead. I'm praying some of that changes now that the pinchers are tightening on Americans. Calvin said that God raised up Deborah, quote, to spite men, as if he, God, wished to shame them, since none were worthy of discharging this responsibility, unquote. And he's right. It should be a shame to men. When men see this, it should cause them to want to step up and be men. Instead, all of Christianity affirms them in their softness. Affirms them in their non-maleness, their non-manhoodness. One of the great efforts to destroy our nation is women out of the home and in leadership positions. It's a design of the enemy. It was done by wealthy men. You know why they wanted women out of the home working? Because then they could tax not only the husband, but the wife too, and have more control over the children. We know this because they brag about it. And they sold it to Americans under the guise of freedom and equality. And the dopes all think it is freedom and equality. The men think it is. Oh, yeah, the women should have that. And the women think it is. Look, my career. It's laughable to watch it all. Even Christian women, not content with what God has for them. To bear children, to be keepers of the home, a helper to their husband. No, they'd rather go help other men be successful rather than their husband. It was all done by design. Everybody's bought it, hook, line, and sinker. And guess what? The nation's destroying itself because we've gone against his way. How many of you seen The Reset by the World Economic Forum? Have you seen the Great Reset videos? Come on, you guys. Catch up. Okay, the World Economic Forum, a bunch of rich dogs, you know, wealthy people who want to rule our every inch of our life, right? Scum. You know, like Cromwell, you are scum, sir. Right? That's what these people are. Just Google it or Bing it or DuckDuckGo it or however you want to look for it and find it. They have all their videos showing how by 2030 they want no one to have private property in America, in the world. How they want, and they promote everything against God's order, how they want to continue to proliferate sodomy, how they want to continue to bring women into positions of leadership in all areas of life, to the besmirchment of men. Everything they do is it's their reset. Well, I'm telling you, God's got a reset button. It's called his judgment, and he's going to push his reset button. And when he pushes his reset button, it's going to be exactly opposite of their reset button. Those guys are a bunch of clowns who think they're going to pull it off, their little one-world global empire. It will never happen. Why? Because of the nature of man. It will never happen. Because of the nature of man. When he pushes his reset button, men will become men again. Women will become women. When wars break out, famine is in the land. Guess what? Women begin to act like women again, and men begin to act like men again. That's a historical fact, an observable historical fact. So they can play their games with their little reset, and you can be all like, oh, yeah, this works great for my eschatological scheme. I like these guys. The truth of the matter is, it's not going to work for them. They're devils from hell, and they'll be defeated in the end. Feminists try to say, The Bible is patriarchal. As though you're supposed to be like, oh my golly, no, it's not. It's not. No. You're supposed to feel bad about it, and that's what the average Christian does, is he says, no, it's not. No, and they try to prove that it isn't, when it is. The Bible is patriarchal, thoroughly patriarchal. When we look at Israel, the elders were all men, the priests were all men, the kings were all men. I always love it when I meet feminists on the campus and they declare the Bible is patriarchal. Gasp, gasp, gasp. As though I should be ashamed. And I instead gladly agree with them. They don't even know what to do. They're used to every Christian peeing on himself and cowering. Oh, no, it's not. It's not patriarchal. It is. And that's good. Get a clue. They're not used to that. The feminists aren't used to that. The feminists have found that most Christians cower at the assertion that the Bible is patriarchal because they fear being labeled as sexist by the modern culture. I love debating them over these things. I love silencing them in the midst of it all because I read about these things and I have so much to share with them out on the campuses. The feminist sees men having the rule as oppression over women. Godly men see their rule as having obligation and responsibility to women. The Bible is thoroughly patriarchal. Let me just give you a really short list, because I could give you a long list, but we'd be here till 9 p.m. tonight. God himself, though a spirit, is revealed in Scripture in masculine terms as a male. The first created human being was a male, Adam. God held him foremost accountable, not Eve. Sin entered all men through Adam, not through Eve, though she first ate of the fruit. Circumcision, which was applied to males only, became the sign of the covenant. 12 tribes named and organized after Jacob's 12 sons, not his 12 daughters. And again, when we look at Israel, the elders were men, the priests were men, the kings were men. And it's no different in the New Testament. Patriarchal. In the New Testament, Christ became a man. He took on human flesh, we call it the incarnation. And Christ became a man, a male body, not a female body. All of the prophecies about the coming Messiah were about a man, a he, a male. And this Messiah has a bride. Again, patriarch. Jesus assembled his 12 apostles, all men. They correspond with the 12 men, sons of Jacob from the Old Testament. They are the foundation of the New Jerusalem. Their names are written upon it, it says in Revelation 21:14. All men, Old Testament and New Testament. All men, all positions of leadership, men. And just as the elders in the Old Testament were all men, so in the New Testament, the elders, those who rule, are to be men. And all deacons are to be men also. Scriptures are clear on this matter. The fivefold ministry office of the New Testament, all men. Apostles, prophets, not prophetesses. Evangelists, pastors, and teachers, all men. The man, as in the Old Testament, was declared the head of the wife. So in the New Testament, the man is declared the head of the wife. Notice we talk about the writings of the church fathers. We do not talk about the writings of the church mothers. It is a patriarchal world. The feminist sees men having the rule as oppression over women. Godly men see their rule as having obligation and responsibility to women. And I'm here to cry the need, to scream for the need for male leadership in this nation this day. That's what I'm doing. Because men have been taught all their life not to think or act like men, to view that as a hindrance to them. They got most young men doped up in these government schools and even many of the Christian schools. They're doped up to make them softer, to make them weaker. It's done by design, mentally, physically. All these assertions I've been making, I could do a sermon on each one of them. You do understand that. So it's painful for me as a minister to be so quick in moving along, but I'm trying to give you a list, right? I encourage you to listen to my sermon, A Monstrous Regiment of Christian Feminists. A sermon that has been used to be hated by many in American Christianity, but they're wrong. They're wrong. And I don't kowtow to them, and I don't cater to them, and I don't fear them. They're wrong. They're wrong. And the Bible is clear on that. So let's see what happens here. What takes place? Deborah hears from the Lord, calls Barak over. Barak assumes leadership in this battle. Like a little baby, he doesn't want to go alone. He wants a woman to come with him. He's going to suffer the consequences of that. But let's see how it goes. Verse 10. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went with him. Now Heber, the Kenite of the children of Hobab, no one names their kid Hobab. It's just the way it sounds doesn't sound right, right? It's just like, now Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zanaim, which is besides Kadesh. You might be wondering, why would you even throw that in there? It's important when we get to verse 17. So let's continue. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up! For this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you? Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. So here's what's important to understand here. The Lord fought for them in this battle. In the song, chapter 5, look at verse 20 and 21. Chapter 5, the very next chapter, verse 20 and 21, it says, they fought from the heavens. It talks about how the kings in verse 19 of the Canaanites came to do war, and God and his people responded. They fought from the heavens, the stars from their courses fought against Sisera. The torrent of Kishon swept them away, that ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon. What is being referred to here? That God allowed there to be a massive rainstorm in the midst of this conflict with the Canaanite Confederacy so that his people would win the day. He had all these chariots of iron, but they don't do well in mud. The heavens broke forth and fought against Sisera. Verse 20, the torrent of Kishon swept them away. So much rain that it overswelled the banks of the Kishon River. Their chariots wouldn't work anymore. It was just like Moses of old. When Pharaoh took his chariots into the sea, and then God covered them up with water. Similar to that, here's chariots, here's water. That is how they defeated them. This is why I say it's so important for God to intervene in the affairs of men when you're outdone technologically, numerically, strategy-wise. God comes in, and he wins the day here. He wins the day for his people. Notice his people didn't get to say, well, God will take care of that. God is in control and get to hide behind his sovereignty, you know, while they remain indifferent. No, they had to pull out their swords and actually kill men, didn't they? They did. That's what they had to do. Just because God is with you and God is in control and he is the great sovereign doesn't mean that man has no duty. you don't use his sovereignty as a means to justify your indifference and your inaction. Understand that? And yet that's what almost all Christians do in America. You tell them about some great evil going on, oh, God's in control. God's got this. God's got this. What they're doing is they're invoking the sovereignty of God to justify their indifference and inaction. God's sovereignty doesn't negate your duty as men. So anyways, here we are, right? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. He fled away on foot. So they have this great victory going, and it says in verse 16, but Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. I hope we don't have to read that again, because I'm sure I said it three different ways every time I read it so far. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Yabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Now you see why verse 11 was important. So there's peace between Yabin, King Yabin, the Canaanite confederacy, and the Kenites. There's peace between them. But what Sisera probably didn't know was that there was blood between the Kenites and the Israelites. Blood. Kinship. So he's thinking it's safe to go into Jael's little tent there. By the way, Jael, that name means wild mountain goat. Wild mountain goat. Pretty cool, right? When my granddaughter Jael was born, we bought her a huge metal spike because of the story that unfolds here. So it goes on and says, and Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk and gave him a drink. This drink is called Leban. It's kind of like watery yogurt. And she covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say no. What's interesting here is that the law of hospitality among nomads guaranteed the safety of one's guests. So he knows the Kenites are at peace with King Yabin. He knows these are nomads. He's feeling pretty secure here, being in Jael's care. To this day, Arabs will not allow anyone visiting them to be harmed while in their tent. And Jael used this to her advantage to kill the tyrant, to kill the cruel oppressor. She used that to her advantage. So it goes on here and it says, in verse 21, then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to Sisera and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. I would think so. Notice the similarity with Ehud in his act of tyrannicide. But in the entire knife where it covered the handle, he was a fat guy, remember? Eglon covered the entire handle of it. He shoved it in so hard. Here, Jael strikes such a blow that it goes straight through his head into the ground. These tent pegs, were about a foot long. They were made of wood, usually. And they were pointy. And they were put into the ground with hammers. And it was the women who had the duty of putting the tent up whenever the nomads moved to a new location. So Jael knew exactly how to wield the tent peg and exactly how to wield the mallet to drive it through his skull. So much force, so much that she understand the evil he had unleashed on so many people for decades, that it went all the way through his head into the ground. Into the ground. Notice both Ehud and Jael accomplished tyrannicide, and both involved an instrument that went deep into the tyrant. Jael is a rebuke to modern scholars. Remember, I talked a little bit last week about the modern scholars, how they're bothered about the whole Ehud thing. This matter with Jael is a rebuke to them even more so, because even a woman committed tyrannicide. So verse 22, we see Deborah was right. Look what it says. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera dead with the peg in his temple. No glory for him. The enemy wasn't viewed as defeated till the leader of the enemy was killed. That was supposed to be laurels for Barak. Instead, it went to a woman. It was meant to shame Barak for not doing his duty as a man and wanting a woman to help him in it. Wanting a woman to be there for what he should be doing, for what the other men should have been doing. It was a rebuke, a shame to Barak. So let's go through the song here, the poem, as some call it. It says, "Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying, when leaders lead in Israel, when the people willingly offer themselves, bless the Lord." That's what America needs right now. Leaders who will lead, and people who will willingly offer themselves. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ needs in this day. "Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes. I will sing to the Lord. I will sing praise to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens poured. The clouds also poured water. The mountains gushed before the Lord, this Sinai before the Lord God of Israel." Amen. "In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted and the travelers walked along the byways. Village life ceased. It ceased in Israel until I, Deborah, arose a mother in Israel. They chose new gods. Then there was war in the gates. Not a shield or spear was seen among 40,000 in Israel." They were already. The enemy was already bringing in gun control. "My heart is with the rulers of Israel who offered themselves willingly with the people. Bless the Lord. Speak, you who ride on white donkeys, who sit in judges' attire and who walk along the road, far from the noise of the archers among the watering places. There they shall recount the righteous acts of the Lord, the righteous acts for his villagers in Israel. Then the people of the Lord shall go down to the gates. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, sing a song. Arise, Barak, and lead your captives away, O son of Abinoam." Then the survivors came down, the people against the nobles. "The Lord came down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim were those whose roots were in Amalek. After you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, rulers came down. And from Zebulun, those who bear the recruiter's staff." These are the tribes of the Israelites that fought that day. "And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As Issachar, so was Barak, sent into the valley under his command. Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfolds to hear pipings for the flocks? The divisions of Reuben have great searchings of heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And why did Dan remain on ships? Asher continued at the seashore and stayed by his inlets. Zebulun is a people who jeopardized their lives to the point of death. Naphtali also on the heights of the battlefield." Here, the song is rebuking those who did not join in the battle and commending those who did join in the battle. Verse 19 says, the kings came and fought. Then the kings of Canaan fought in Taanach by the waters of Megiddo. They took no spoils of silver. They fought from the heavens. The stars from their courses fought against Sisera, even as water was mentioned early on in this song and God's use of it. Here, they're talking about how God used water in this situation to bog down these chariots and to defeat their enemy. The torrent of Kishon, verse 21, swept them away. That ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, O my soul, march on in strength. Then the horse's hooves pounded, the galloping of his steeds. Curse Meraz, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Meraz was a city in Naphtali. All the rest of Naphtali came out and fought, except Meraz. The song is calling for a curse upon them. It condemns those who didn't fight in that battle, commends those who did fight in that battle. And when I was reading this song, it reminded me of Henry V and the great speech given there regarding the Battle of Agincourt, where the English were outnumbered by the French 20,000 to 5,000. And the English defeated them, losing less than 100 of their own guys. And before the battle took place, Henry V gave this awesome speech to prepare their hearts for war, and he ended it by saying, "We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother, be he ne'er so vile. This day shall gentle his condition, and gentlemen in England now abed shall think themselves accursed they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap, whiles any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's Day." Amen. Amen. That's what I thought of when I was reading this. Because when you're not there, and you should be there, that's bad. We should fight when need to, when we see evil. Confront it, speak against it, make sacrifice to defeat it. Look what it goes on and says, "Most blessed among women is Jael." Who else got that title? Mary, the birth mother of Jesus. "Most blessed among women is Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. Blessed is she among women in tents. He asked for water, she gave milk. She brought out cream in a lordly bowl. She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera, she pierced his head, she split and struck through his temple." Very descriptive. "At her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. The mother of Sisera looked through the window and cried out through the lattice, 'Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarries the clatter of his chariots?' Her wisest ladies answered her, 'Yes,' she answered herself, 'are they not finding and dividing the spoil? To every man a girl or two. For Sisera, a plunder of dyed garments, plunder of garments embroidered and dyed, 2 pieces of dyed embroidery for the neck of the looter. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength.'" And then the scripture says, "So the land had rest for 40 years. Praise his holy name. Amen. Stand up, we'll close in a word of prayer. Father, we rejoice in you and give thanks to you for this time that we had in your word on this Thanksgiving weekend. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have preserved your scriptures so we can know your ways and your thoughts. We look at modern day American Christianity, an utter perversion, over and over again, standing opposite of what your word shows, declares, reveals about your person, your nature, your character, about what our duty is in the earth as Christian men and Christian women, most of American Christianity, oh, God just aids and abets people in their little suburban lifestyles, affirming them. Lord, I ask and pray that we would desire to live for you in the earth, that we would desire to see our lives conform to you in every area of life, that we would faithfully serve you in the earth, that we would make you known among men, that we would not hide this light under a bushel and keep this good news to ourselves, but that we would make known your law, which is a light, and that we would make known this great salvation through your Son, Jesus Christ, to men. May they see that they are sinners in your sight, convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment, in brokenness of heart and contriteness, may they convert to you. May they come to know you through your Son, Jesus, Father. And as your ambassadors, may we make him known to men. May we make your rule known to men and to the governments of men. We thank you, O God, for your goodness to us. And we ask and pray that we will be faithful to you in the days ahead, that we won't shrink back like the Israelites did after they got out of Egypt and wanted to go back and have those leeks and onions. But rather, O God, you have brought us out of the nightmare, of the shallowness, of the despondency of 21st century American Christianity, not to go back to it, but to reprove it, to rebuke it, to call men to repentance and reform, to point them to you, the God of the Bible, not the God of the 21st American church. Lord, we give thanks and praise to you for your goodness to us. May we live faithful to you in all areas of life. May we not shrink your decrees down to a mere pittance of claims and assertions like the American church has done, but may we see that your word speaks to every matter of life, and that you desire dominion in every area of life. Be praised, I pray, O God, by your people, both in word and in deed. And we ask for these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen.